lessons built into these phrases, right? It's almost like dads are trying to teach us a lesson. Are we trying to learn a lesson? Can we learn these lessons? In fact, even the phrase, let that be a lesson, or maybe let that be a lesson to you, is kind of a true about what it comes to, what it means when it comes to having a father. There are lessons that are taught and even built into these dad phrases. In fact, lessons being taught are a big part of fathering. For me personally, I learned about loving the Lord, hard work, humility, stability, patience, love, pastoring, and so much more from my father. He was a great example. And probably I have even found as a father, and I know this was true when it came to my dad, a lot of times the frustration that comes from being a father is when those lessons that should have been learned by now have not quite been learned. And that is a frustration where it almost seems like we're never learning our lessons. There's a verse in Luke chapter 7 that jumped out at me and consider a Father's Day. It's actually found in verse 31, and we'll have an opportunity to get there. But I really felt it's an interesting verse just thinking about Father's Day, isn't it? When we see these words that Christ uses, he says, "To what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like?" Boy, that would be quite a conversation, wouldn't it? How would we describe the men of our generation today? Often in our lives, it's the lessons that we didn't learn or haven't learned or refuse to learn that get us into the most trouble. I know I've made a mention of the story before. Probably one of the lessons I learned one time was watching a kid in the neighborhood not learn a lesson well. He came across another young man there in town, and it kind of happened out. I could see it out the window, and this guy just four times in a row just mouthed off to this kid who was a wrestler. And he was a wrestler who drove a moped, so you knew he was cool and legit. And I mean, he was a state-level wrestler. This kid just said something to him, and that wrestler basically just pinned him to the ground and held him there for a while, got back up, and this little kid got up and mouthed off to him again, and that wrestler came back and pinned him to the ground again. And this young man would not learn his lesson. He just kept doing the same thing over and over and over again. He was so stubborn. Now, that kid had bullied me, so I was glad to see that he got that. But he didn't learn the lesson. The lesson was, don't talk back to a guy who's going to continually beat you up. We all have lessons to learn. And sometimes we don't see the lessons that are right in front of us. In life, and I believe most importantly all throughout Scripture, there are lessons that are given that we need to be reminded of. We could almost, when we see things happen in our life and when we read Scripture, can almost hear the narration that kind of comes out behind us. Hey, pay attention. There is something you need to pick up on here. But we're really bad when it comes to lessons, aren't we? How many of us learned nothing from our first couple of relationships and interactions with the opposite sex? No matter how many times we got burnt, no matter how many times we made mistakes, no matter how many times we went too fast or tried to be someone we weren't, or were willing to settle for someone just to have that special someone, we never learned. How many of us learn nothing from what happens when we hang out with the wrong friend or the wrong group of friends? No matter how many times we got in trouble, no matter how many times we found ourselves in situations that we were not ready to handle the temptation, or we were even unable to escape without becoming an accomplice to who knows what sort of bad things. And we didn't learn. How many of us learn nothing from getting into too much debt? How many of us learn nothing from each and every time we lash out in anger towards those we love, our husbands, our wives, our kids, our extended family, our coworkers, fill in the blank. How many times do we not learn that lesson? How many of us learn nothing when over and over we keep trying to do things on our own without the Savior, without going to Him in prayer, whether it's trying to work our way to heaven ourselves or trying to solve everything in life on our own, thinking we know better than everyone else, playing the role of the Holy Spirit in others' lives and not letting the Holy Spirit work in our life, all without the guidance of the Savior, all without the Holy Spirit leading through the Word of God. I don't know about you, but man, I get sick of myself sometimes. The amount of times I still don't learn the lesson. And personally, I get discouraged when I think about how incredibly forgetful I am when it comes to the lessons that should have been learned already. Mistakes repeated. Failures returned to. I'm here to preach to you too. We need help. We need to have help from God and from His Word and from the Spirit to learn the lessons that are in front of us. And that help is available. Scripture says if any of us lack wisdom, we are to ask of God. It says in the Scriptures that our help comes from the Lord. Jesus wants us to learn so many lessons that are to be applied into our lives. The book of Proverbs is literally a book of lessons, isn't it? Lessons to be learned with the narration coming from the wisest man that walked the earth other than Christ Himself. Jesus, in His time on earth, teaches us lessons, and as we're going to see today, plays the role of narrator. In a sense, there's times it's almost like he says, hey, pay attention. Learn the lesson. There's something you need to pick up here. And in three different ways here today in Luke chapter 7, Jesus is going to use a lesson and teach a lesson and shift gears and pretty much say, hey, let that be a lesson. There's something you need to learn here. I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 7 and verse 1 as we consider the lessons to be learned that our Savior wants to point out here in our passage today. Luke chapter 7, verse 1. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, I pray that today you would help us as we have had an opportunity to sing about your faithfulness and sing about the truth that we are supposed to be building our entire life upon who you are. And as we do that, Lord, we're reminded that to be like you, that your image would be stamped upon our heart. Lord, may that be our prayer this morning. That as we see Christ and what he does, and we see the challenges that are laid out and the examples that are given here in the text, that, Lord, we would be changed into the likeness of our Savior. We would be like him. We would learn the lessons that need to be learned and take advantage of the opportunities that we have through your word, through your Spirit, through the example and testimony and accountability that comes from being part of a church family. And Lord, may that make a difference in our lives, not just so we can be different and we can experience the blessings of being a child of God and a follower of God, but Lord, most importantly, that you will get the glory. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the great example for us all. Amen. As we've been walking through Luke has been laying out this gospel, and he started us off, if you remember, with the writing of this gospel, that you may know the certainty of these things. He said that in chapter 1, and Luke, the author, brings us through the nativity in chapter 2, the connection of John and Jesus, and really kind of placing them side by side in chapter 3, the temptation of Christ, and the differences of the reception of Nazareth and Capernaum in chapter 4. Chapter 5 had the clear authority of Jesus Christ, and then chapter 6, we saw the cost and really the clarification of what it meant to be a follower of Christ. And as we get into chapter 7 here, we are seeing Jesus, who's still in the area of Galilee, and he's returning to his home base of Capernaum. And Luke supplies us with this transition into this account of this centurion. We've gone from the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Plain or the Plateau, and Jesus journeys into the town. And here we're going to, as we follow Jesus and those who are following Jesus, they're going to get an opportunity to kind of learn this first lesson. And this first lesson is really all about humility and submission, and it's all wrapped around faith. Look with me at Luke chapter 7. It started in verse 2. It says, "And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving. For he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was ready, not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well, who had been sick. We see here a number of things that'll take place, and they'll kind of repeat themselves throughout the chapter here. We see there's a person and a problem, and there's a plea that takes place. There's a couple times we don't have. It's kind of an unspoken plea, and this pronouncement that Jesus makes, and then there's a lesson that is learned here, and there's a reason that Luke is pointing out these things. Now, part of what Luke is pointing out here is you have those who are Christ's disciples, but now we're seeing these people that really, for the most part, except for John, which we'll see kind of out in the middle of the passage, almost everyone here is unnamed. You don't get their names. You only get a description of them. And we see right away here that there is this pleading that is taking place. Obviously, Jesus has been doing all the healing, as we've been seeing. And there's all these different things that have been taking place. People have been being healed, demons being cast out. We know by this time, as Luke has told us multiple times, the news of Jesus Christ is going out all over the place. Probably, we would assume, mainly all the miracles that are taking place. So as this happens, we are introduced to this centurion. It says here the centurion had a servant who was dear to him. Now, this would have been unique, for the Romans were known as the worst of those who were the owners of slaves. When we read in history and find out that there were examples of people killing their slaves just for saying the wrong words, there was one actually where a woman actually had her slave killed for doing her hair wrong. While there were Romans that did treat their slaves properly, for the majority of the Roman world, the way that they treated and saw and interacted with their servants and slaves was it was just awful. That was opposed to, at least for the most part, how Jewish people were brought up to handle those who were their servants. And we understand that because of the Word of God, because of the Levitical law that had been laid down in the Old Testament, that Jewish treatment of slaves was supposed to be very different. In fact, it was one of the best in the ancient world. And when the centurion, it says there, I love this, when he heard about Jesus in verse 3. And what Luke starts to develop here is he is putting together a number of different things here. And I think these things are important when we remember what Luke is all about and who Luke is being written to. It's being written to the early church. We have Luke and Acts. It's being written to an early generation of those who are within the church. And what's one of the greatest challenges for the early church? How did Jews and Gentiles get along here? And we have here this Gentile getting along with and being so respectful towards his servant and even toward the Jewish people. You have Jewish people and elders and a Gentile centurion getting along. You also have here, I think, the reminder, we don't even get to see the centurion. You have an example, which is important for those who have been in the church and couldn't see Christ. You have an example here of a man who doesn't see Christ, who shows complete and utter faith in Christ and never gets a chance to see him face to face. And it says there that he sent the elders to plead with Jesus to come, and they beg him earnestly. Why? Why is it that they thought that Jesus should come there? Well, we saw it. They said, this one is deserving. He deserves it. He is one who is worthy of you to come, Lord. They believe that he was worthy. Now, what are their reasons for him being worthy to come? Well, first, they believe that he was worthy because it says he loves our nation. It's kind of the Jewish standard. If you love the nation of Israel, then you're a person who is worthy of having good things happen to you. And there's a possibility here that maybe he was in the process of becoming a Jewish proselyte. We really don't know all the backstory. But the thing that is clear for them is they say he loves our nation. What is the other thing? He's built us a synagogue. He's a really good giver. He's a really good giver. So that there's a profit level to him as well. He loves us. He loves our nation. And there's a profit level here. And Jesus recognizes these things. And Jesus goes to him. And we know kind of how this story works. There's a couple of times this is repeated in the gospel. There's something similar happens. Jesus says, okay, let's go. And when he's not far from the house, and that's important, it wouldn't have been too much farther for him to go. It wouldn't have been too far for the centurion to go. The centurion sends his friends to him, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself. This is an important word. For a person who would have been Jewish, it would have been rabbi or teacher. Here you have the word Lord. It is a courteous, respectful term is a word from which all of history you get words like Christ, Caesar, Kyrios. It is a leadership type of thing. You are one who has authority. You are one who even, probably the German word Kaiser seems to come from this word as well. And it's the first time in Luke this word is used. Instead of teacher, it is Lord. And I think the key we see here is this centurion's declaration that he makes here. Do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. The sense of unworthiness probably reminds us a little bit of Peter, maybe just a couple of chapters earlier when the fish are brought up and Peter says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. And there's probably part of that, but I think there's also probably built into this centurion, especially if he had a respect and love for the Jewish people, and especially if he was going to become a proselyte, for Jesus to enter the house of a Gentile would have rendered him unclean. So maybe there's a recognition there of that. But isn't it amazing here, and it gets repeated again in verse 7, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you. I am not worthy to have you in my home, and I am not even worthy to come to you. It's interesting the difference between the Jewish elders and the centurion, isn't it? They're like, he is so worthy. The centurion says, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy for you to be here, and I'm not worthy for me even to be there. I am not deserving. But then he says something that, for us, we know the scriptures, we know Jesus Christ, we know how all of this works, but it says there, verse 7, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. What is he recognizing here? What is he understanding here? Maybe the lesson we could say here is there's an understanding here of authority. And here, this centurion, this soldier, gives probably one of the best military-type authority, submission-type of compliments to Christ. He recognizes who Jesus is in the sense that he has the power of God. He is a powerful figure. All he needs to do is speak, and the healing would occur. Don't you find it really profound that this centurion kind of understands this and expresses this? He is basically saying, Jesus, even though you're absent, you can heal. And I think this, again, is a lesson for the readers of Luke as they think about that we are the church and Jesus isn't here anymore. Jesus doesn't have to be there physically in terms of the presence of him. And the other thing I think that we forget, because we've been through the Gospels and you know this, in the book of Luke, there have not been any long-distance healings yet. There haven't been any cases where Jesus says, all right, they're healed, and they were healed. That's not taken place yet. So you have this Gentile centurion who says, say the word, I know it'll be done. Where did that come from? And he understands, and he clearly understands who Jesus is. He had a high view of Jesus. And the case that he is making in terms of this authority, and even the question that maybe we would say comes up a little bit is Jesus able to help? His answer is, Jesus doesn't even have to be there. This isn't about a presence. This isn't about the hum of healing that is around Jesus. It isn't about some special whatever magic that Jesus is doing. He recognizes that Jesus has the authority to be able to say it, and it will be done. By the way, is he right? Of course he is. How did Christ create the world? He said it, and it was done. He is the Word. The recognition that is taking place here, and the connection that is all taking place, and he is recognizing, he's saying, if I say go, they go. If I say come, they come. If they say do, they do. It's all about, he recognizes the authority, the power, but I think he is also recognizing the importance of submission, humility, and obedience. It's almost like he says all these things. Hey, I do all these things. At the end of verse 8, do this, and he does it. And I almost feel like what he's trying to say here is, and I know who the authority here is. It's you, Jesus. You are the authority here. Because he said, I'm under, and there are those under. And he's saying, in a sense, I believe he's really saying, the physical world is under your authority. You say it, it will be done. Man. Jesus' reaction is, it's emotional, and it's a little bit surprising. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. Here, Jesus becomes the spectator. Over and over, we've seen this person marveled, this crowd marveled, these people marveled, all this marveled. There's only two places that Christ marvels. Here, and the other place he marvels at unbelief. This is the only time we see Jesus being, and it's the word that continues all throughout the gospel, Jesus is amazed. He is taken aback. His focus is on to something. Jesus is amazed. His actions then almost say, hey, crowd, pay attention. He turns to the crowd and says, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And what happens? They go back. They turn to the house of the servant as well who had been sick. I do want to make sure we don't miss this. Jesus never says a word. The centurion says, say the word and it'll happen. And Jesus never says the word. They just go. He doesn't say anything. But what do they find? He has been healed. He didn't even do what the centurion asked him or told him that he should do. This faith. I say to you, I have not found such great faith. This faith recognized Jesus' authority and the power of his word. Not only do we have to recognize Jesus' power in terms of the word, but it recognized that he could do it with this distance and even the absence. He didn't have to touch him. He didn't have to be there. God's power is working through Jesus without any type of limitation. And there's a humility here. And humility is always mixed deeply with faith. Humility and faith go together. If there's a lesson to be learned here, I believe the lesson is, what does it take to have faith? But I think there's also just this reminder. We almost kind of have to ask the question, what is it here that impressed Jesus and is this humble faith? He comes to God on the right terms, as opposed to the Jewish elders. Hey, this guy's a really good guy. He really deserves having this done. He comes and said, I'm not worthy of anything, but if you say the word, I know it will be done. The question that almost trumps up is, do we trust like this centurion has trust? Do we have faith like this centurion has faith? Because this type of faith is something that Jesus would marvel at. Jesus wonders at. And I know what you're thinking. If you're like me, you're kind of like, I don't even feel comfortable about just the term Jesus marveling at me. But the Word of God talks about the wonder of faith, especially saving faith. The angels wonder at it. Jesus is like, man, wow. This is coming off the heels, remember, of a whole section on, hey, disciples, this is how you are supposed to act. This is the cost, and this is the change in character. And now what's happening? A bunch of unnamed non-disciples are showing faith. You have an unnamed soldier who is a Gentile. We have these contrasting responses. He is worthy, I'm not worthy. And Jesus is helping this understanding of this authority. Humility directly relates to faith, and faith directly relates to submission. These all go together. When it comes to lessons that we need to learn, I think a lesson that we need to learn is we need to make sure that we understand who Christ is and we are humble and submissive and we even turn to him in faith. Maybe we could say it this way: faith, humble faith that acknowledges and submits to his or Christ's authority. And we see Jesus was not impressed with the worldly ability, the worldly charity, even the worldly accolades. Jesus wasn't impressed with any of that. He wasn't impressed with the position he held. He wasn't impressed that he was really kind to the nation of Israel. He wasn't impressed that he was building a synagogue. He wasn't impressed that the Jewish leaders was impressed. He was marveled at his faith. Too often, following Christ can turn into what's in it for me, when it's supposed to be all about him. I don't know if you're going to like this phrase, but we tend to forget our place. It's not a phrase that maybe you think of in a pleasant manner. Probably if someone come up to you and said, you forget your place, it is something that just feels like, well, what are you trying to say here? But this is what we are supposed to do. We tend to scoot ourselves up the table to the place of prominence. And we have to be reminded that being scooted up the table only comes as God asks us to scoot up the table. We only move up at His invitation. We only move up as we lower ourselves. We only move up as our faith increases and our humility and submission allows us to decrease. We need to learn the lessons of humility and submission. And it means we must have and live by faith. Now these following Jesus, they're going to get their second lesson. And not only did they need to learn this lesson about this connection between humility and authority, they were about to get a lesson in evidence and belief. Evidence and belief. And there's a couple of different things that take place here, a couple of different stories that pop up. The first one starts at verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those carrying him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen up among us. And God has visited his people." This report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Again, we have here this person, this widow. We have this problem of the son who is dead. There's kind of an unspoken, we know what the plea or the need is. And we have this pronouncement that Jesus says, "Don't weep, rise up." This is a passage that is only found here in the Gospel of Luke. Again, we know everyone else that was raised up from the dead. We had Jairus's daughter, and we have Lazarus, but we have an unnamed person being risen from the dead. Again, no name given. Nain would have been just tiny hillside. Most say it's just a tiny little hillside, maybe less than 200 people. And we have here this great miracle that happens with the disciples and the crowd, and this man is restored to life. And I think it's important to again be reminded, Luke was in the business in the Gospel of Luke and even in Acts, and making sure that he mentions and points out those who would have been marginalized. That Jesus was one that looked to those who were of the greatest need. This story is only found here. In fact, Luke only includes the widow Anna's story and the widow's mite. And even in Luke 20, Jesus is depicted as being angry because the Pharisees devour widows' houses. And here we get really... this only happens a few times in Scripture. We have an only son that is mentioned, and she is a widow. Are you an only child? I want you to know Jesus loves you, and he has compassion on your parents, because only children, well, we won't get into that too much there a little bit. This description, she has lost her only son, and she had already lost her husband. Think about what is taking place there. She is widowed and childless. She would have no family, and in effect is, maybe we could use the term, an orphaned parent. The emotion that is around this verse, including Christ's emotion, he has compassion on her. We read that the tradition, the Hebrew biblical tradition, was it was customary for the widow to be at the front of the funeral procession. It was interesting. I found this fascinating and kind of a condemnation a little bit. I found this and said, it was because of this that the widow was at the front of the procession. Because according to rabbinical teachings, woman brought death into the world, so they ought to lead the funeral procession out of the world. It's the opposite of how Christ treated widows. Literally, she is in a place at the front because she was a woman. And she's the widow. And Jesus has compassion. It's a word that so often talks about Christ. He is always moved with compassion, but he always moves as a result of compassion. Christ never has compassion and does nothing. Your compassion is not compassion unless you do something about it. And Christ here does this. And so again, we have, this is the first place that Lord is used again. But here, now, Luke is using the term Lord. The first time it was a quote, this time now, Luke is just using this term. He's sharing it as a description, and Jesus is going to justify his words of comfort. He moves away from the widow. He comes near and touches the open coffin. Again, talking about uncleanness, Jesus touching a dead body renders him immediately unclean. But see, uncleanness is something that went from someone unclean to the one who was clean. But Jesus is the opposite of that. Jesus is the one who is pure and clean and brings about the clean. He is the one that does that. And as he touches them, he touches the coffin there. He would be defiled according to the law. The pallbearers here stop, and maybe they stop because maybe that's the reason he put his hand up there, because we know he doesn't have to touch him. And I love what Jesus says. Young man, again, nobody's been raised from the dead yet. For him to talk to a young man, like for him to start talking to this person, people around would have said, this guy is crazy. He is talking to someone who is dead. It's an act that would have been either humorous or tragic if we aren't dealing with the one who raises people to life. He calls to this dead man with personal authority. I say to you, he always calls out with personal authority. He always calls out directly to them. He calls on the corpse to get up. In fact, it's exactly what he does with Jairus' daughter and with Lazarus. And we see here Luke giving important terms about he who was dead. Just in case you're wondering. Luke says, just in case you're wondering, this is a real misunderstanding, and Jesus just kind of happened to bump into this guy when he had a coma, and that guy just happened to wake up there this time. He who was dead sat up and began to speak. You have here, maybe we would say that his body is made alive, his mind is made alive, his words are made alive. I find it interesting, there are those that point out that this term sat up is a term that was used around biblical times to describe someone who had been incapacitated as being able to rise. The one that there's no way he was rising rose. He sat up, he began to speak. It says Jesus presented him to his mother, which is very close to what Elijah did. In fact, it's very similar to Elijah when he does the healing that takes place in 1 Kings. He delivers this son to his mother. In fact, that's probably why this takes place. They had never seen anything like this. We live in a time where we know Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Maybe you know that Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. We know Jesus raised from the dead. We're like, yeah. Death made to life. No. This is the first time Jesus is doing this. He could heal people. He could do all these things. Unnamed, brought to life. The first person raised from the dead by Jesus, and we don't even know his name. They react. Fear, reverence, the wonder returns. They glorify God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us. God has visited his people. Now, we understand the Old Testament talks about this, the New Testament, even in Revelation, this reminder that Elijah, Elisha, Moses, there's going to be these prophets that are going to come back when the time of the Messiah and the kingdom was here. And they're like, he is visiting us. In fact, it's the same term that Luke uses in chapter 1 and even in chapter 19 where he says that they missed the visitation of the Lord. He has visited. He is here. He is the one who is doing this thing. And the crowd speaks of this, and that this fear is palatable, and the major issues here is he has done this great thing, and I think there's really a great evidence here. So now the scene changes, and this is all a little bit, I think, together, because this great evidence of who Christ is, that he is a prophet, he is raising people from the dead, he has done all these things, obviously everyone should be believing him. Verse 18, then the disciples of John reported to him, John, concerning all these things, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? What in the world? After all these things are taking place, after John has been the one who is doing the baptizing, John here, who is in prison, we understand, he seems to be struggling with Jesus' ministry. Maybe he's wondering the same thing. When is the kingdom coming? And again, we have this person, here we get John, which is probably shocking. The unnamed, it's kind of like, I wish we could know who those people are. With John, it's kind of like, I kind of wish I didn't hear that John the Baptizer struggled with his faith. And there's a struggle here with the faith. There's a struggle with what is going on. And I think this is part of what makes the Bible very trustworthy, by the way, is that it doesn't try to erase the fact that even John the Baptist had some doubts. John is honestly struggling here with whether or not Jesus is the one that he was proclaiming Jesus to be. And so they come. John says, you need to go and say, are you the coming one or do we look for another? The men come to him and say, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? One commentator said he called this arguably the most remarkable question in all of the Gospels. John the Baptist saying, are you the coming one or do we look for another? But that commentator also pointed out, I think it's right, this is a question we still need to make sure we have the answer to. Is Jesus Christ the Messiah, or should we be looking somewhere else? What does Jesus do? That very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits to blind. Many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor of the gospel preach to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Well, what are we dealing with here? Maybe what's the lesson that is going on here? And I think there's a lesson about interpreting evidence that is built in here. What does Jesus do? John should know better. Does he say that? You go tell John that he needs to quit doubting. Does he do that? No. What does Jesus do? First, he does what he's been doing. He does the works. And then he says this. He says words. The actions and words of Christ are what are the evidence. And then he tags on there, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What is this? I know that maybe it's easy at first to think, well, is he saying that John was offended by Christ? I don't believe that's what this is talking about. I think he's saying, John, you're blessed because you're not offended by me. Don't be offended, all right? It's okay to doubt. It's okay to do these things. Jesus quotes Isaiah chapter 35. He is claiming to be the Messiah. He says, John, you are blessed. And what does he do? He turns to speak to the crowd. He actually here graciously now is going to commend John. Look, it says, when the messengers of John departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. Here's your lesson. Pay attention. What did you see? What did you go out into the wilderness to see? And there's three times he said, what did you go to see in John? A reed shaken by the wind? A man clothed in soft garments? Those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury in king's courts? What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Here, Jesus responds with what would be encouragement. He makes references, a little bit of a reference to Malachi, even, that is built in here a little bit. He says, did you see someone who was blown all about? When Scripture talks about one who is blown and moved about, it means one that is not firm and foundational. Did you see this? Did you just go out and see someone who was blown about by man's opinion or was all over the place in terms of his teaching? No, he was unshaken. He was a counter man-made message type of man. You say, did you find someone that just kind of went all over and did things for the praise of man? No. Was he a man in soft garments? No. Camel hair is not a soft garment. He was not someone who was all about the glory and the good life. He was a prophet. He was the greatest of the prophets. And we have here this little phrase with big meaning, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So what does that mean? Well, it's a couple possibilities. One is, we could say it's talking about Christ, as he is the one who is the servant to all. But I think there's also this reminder that John wasn't there yet. John is not perfect yet. In fact, the note that takes place here a little bit is kind of the follow-up that Luke gives to the least and the greatest. He says, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized for them. The people, in verse 29, even those sinful traitors, acknowledged the way of righteousness. Why? They had been pointed in the right direction by John. Those who did not receive the baptism of John, those who were the rejectors, could not understand the way of righteousness. So here is where we get this verse that kind of we started with. Jesus is going to give a parable evaluating the generation to which John is ministering. And the tone is harsh. It represents a rebuke who followed John's call. In fact, I saw one commentator, he called this the parable of the little brats. That's what it's called. Look at it. The Lord says, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling to one another saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned for you and you did not weep. How do I describe this generation? Well, this generation is just like a bunch of little children. And really what they're saying here is, maybe I could paraphrase a little bit, you're not dancing our dance. You're not excited about the things we're excited about. You are not following the music. And the other thing there is, you also are not moved by what moves us. You do not mourn the things that we mourn. You need to do it our way. And then Jesus is going to point out this great hypocrisy. He says, John the Baptist came. He did not eat. He did not drink. He says here, you say he has a demon. The Son of Man, Jesus now talking to himself, has come eating and drinking. And you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Wisdom is justified by all her children. What is he saying? Listen, you called out John because he wouldn't eat and drink, and you called out me because I eat and drink with sinners. And verse 35 is really the ultimate. The evidence always comes out. It is clearly evident. Wisdom is always justified by the children. You're hypocrites. It's a problem in interpreting evidence. And the problem really that is going on all the way here, the problem that took place with John, the problem that took place with Thought That's a Prophet, and the problem that are even having a problem understanding about who is Christ, who is John, is they don't understand who the one is. We need to see this. We need a lesson in interpreting evidence. Are you the one? We need to glorify him and have faith in him and not reject him. So what do we do when it comes to questions and doubts? How do we handle questions and doubts? Because they're in Scripture. John the Baptist, you're in good company if you've dealt with questions and doubts. But I think we have to make sure that we look to the evidence of Christ and his word. Jesus does not call into question John's faith. He just does this. Remember what's clear. You've heard me say this before. There are times that we could say, I don't know about this. I'm a little unsure about this. But I know these things to be true. I know all of these things to be true. That is really what Scripture is all about. If you have doubts, if you feel that there are times that your walk isn't right with Christ, and maybe there are times where you're thinking, is this all real? Does this work? Am I just some religious nut? Jesus doesn't scold us. He just reminds us, hey, don't forget who I am. Evidence directly relates to our belief. When we think about the Scriptures, they constantly point to the historical Jesus, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, was seen by hundreds. His followers proclaimed his resurrection to thousands upon thousands, and thousands upon thousands there in Jerusalem got saved. The New Testament Scriptures proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and they were written within 30 to 60 years of his death, burial, and resurrection to people who would have seen it or knew someone that saw it. That's the evidence. That's what Luke was writing about. You need to know these things for certain. The facts. There's no such thing as a thoroughly blind faith. The message of the Scripture is Christ. He came, he lived a perfect life, he died on the cross for our sins and rose again. We need to know these truths. In the face of wavering belief, don't lose sight of the evidence. For John, the miracles and the word of Christ was the evidence. For us, it is the historical Jesus Christ, including the life he lived and the claims that he made, which are recorded in Scriptures. We need to learn the lesson of evidence and belief. But there's one more lesson. We need to learn the lesson of love and forgiveness. And here we get this reminder, and we get a really important lesson in hospitality, love, and forgiveness. It's a passage that you know very well. One of the Pharisees comes to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. You know how this story goes. This woman comes, as she knows Jesus sits at this table. She brings in this flask of oil, and we see all this take place. She stands behind him. Jesus would have been reclining. She washes his feet with her tears, wipes them with her hair, the hair of her head. She kisses his feet and anoints them with fragrant oil. She does all these great things and does all these unbelievable things and really radical things. What does the Pharisee do? The Pharisee speaks to himself. Verse 39, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. There's a problem that takes place here. This woman, we really don't get too much description of him other than she's a woman of the city and she is a sinner. Jesus himself says she is a sinner. And these characters in this little parable here, this lesson that is taking place, you have Simon the Pharisee, you have the unnamed woman, again, unnamed, and Jesus. And it's a living parable. Luke really is interested in the hospitality because there's a little big thing that is taking place here. Jesus is going to point out something by the end of this. It says, Simon, you didn't do the standards of hospitality, yet this woman did it in an extravagant, unbelievable manner. There's a contrast between how Simon sees Jesus and how the woman sees Jesus. Simon is maybe what we would call the picture of religion. He's a Pharisee. He seems to be somewhat good and honest. He's curious. He's open-minded. He's brought Jesus to dinner. But you have this woman who is this sinner. And she is forward. She is uninvited. She probably had to sneak her way in there. She is outrageous. She breaks the rules about a woman was not to let down her hair. That's totally immodest. For Christ to be touched by this woman who has let down her hair would have rendered him even, again, we keep saying this, unclean or doing something that would be scandalous. Yet it's the woman, not Simon, who does the radical hospitality. And Simon is guarded. He doesn't know how to welcome Jesus in his home. It's almost like he doesn't want to be hospitable because of how the Pharisees see Jesus. But Simon rebukes this woman in his heart. Simon would have had good ideas, religious ideas. I mean, why else would you invite Jesus there? Imagine he had sat there at the table with his arms crossed as he's eating dinner, maybe asking Jesus about views or spirituality. He's probably very engaged with Jesus. And I think the issue here is I believe Simon didn't think he needed Jesus. He didn't need the Messiah. He was just interested in what he said. Thus, his hospitality and his love and even his forgiveness is affected. And it's really all about Simon. Simon is all about Simon's spiritual interest. Too often in Christianity, our society and even our churches sometimes are populated with too many Simons. We're more interested in making sure that we sit with the right people and we have really good, deep theological discussions and arguments. Let's talk about this. Let's talk about this. Let's talk theology. Well, what we need to be about is forgiveness and mercy and eternity and love. The woman it does everything that is supposed to be hospitable, and everything she does is about him. There's no theological dinner talk. She's completely, utterly humiliating herself. And she is going towards him. And so Jesus gives this story. Now, he doesn't condemn Simon. I love that he does that, verse 40. He says, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, teacher, by the way, not Messiah, not Christ, none of the words that you would think would understand. There's no submission here. Teacher, say it. So he gives the parable. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. We understand it's more than a year's wages. The other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, I love these words in scripture, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said to him, you have rightly judged. Jesus here uses this story to teach this lesson. Simon doesn't see his sin. The woman understands her sin. She somehow understands Jesus. She is weeping. Her tears are hitting Jesus' feet. She has let down her hair. She is washing and kissing his feet. She is doing something that, first of all, to wash someone's feet was what the lowest of the low did, but she's doing something even the lowest of the low wouldn't do. It almost feels weird to imagine this, isn't it? To see this woman there, lowering her hair, pouring on this oil, kissing Jesus' feet and rubbing Jesus' dirty feet with her hair. And it is interesting here, isn't it? Simon knows who the sinner in the room is, doesn't he? The sinner in the room is her. And he's not recognizing his own sin. And Jesus gives him this evaluation. And this story is being used to point towards what? Forgiveness. You see, there's an evaluation of the actions here. What he's going to then say is he's going to say, do you see what happened here? She does your job. I entered to your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. That would have been a standard greeting. So we understand that Simon the Pharisee didn't give Jesus the standard operating procedure greeting. She has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil. Oil was to be provided because of the dust. There's a lot of reasons oil was used back then, but he didn't do that. This woman anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? He says, do you see this woman? I think he maybe also say, do you see yourself here? There's a great lesson in evaluating the actions that are taking place and evaluating what we actually do. I think that's the question is, what are we doing? What is it that is taking place within our lives? How are we acting as servants of the Lord, as followers of Christ? There's some real contrasting responses here. Little hospitality, little love, little forgiveness versus much hospitality, much love, and much forgiveness. And Jesus gives this evaluations. Who loves him more? Do you see her? Let me ask you, how are you doing at loving your Savior? How are you doing at loving others? And how are you doing at forgiving others as Christ has forgiven you? Love directly relates to our forgiveness. It is directly related. Maybe the question that I think we could ask, and I think we know the answer to this, right? How forgiven are we? Completely. We are provided eternal comprehensive forgiveness for our comprehensive sin. Jesus is in the business of forgiving all, even the sinners, even you and me, and his forgiveness is great. It's almost as if the scriptures are saying here, the greater the sinner, the greater joy Jesus has in saving them. Now, we have to remember, all sin is big sin. We also are reminded that we are to forgive and love others based on our great salvation. Think of 1 John 4:19. We all love this verse, right? We love him because he first loved us. Isn't that a great verse? Why do I love Jesus? Well, because he first loved us. But we sometimes forget the next two verses, which say, if a man says, I love God, and hates his brother, what does it say? He's a liar. For that he loves his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And the commandment we have from him is, he that loveth God loves his brother also. John says to love one another. Think about all the problems that can come about when we don't love others. When we don't love, we do not give a person dignity. We tend to not consider their circumstances. We stop listening to their words. When it comes to a fellow believer and we don't love them, we are almost to the point where we are saying, I don't even believe the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your life. In fact, we kind of take on the role of the Holy Spirit ourselves. Today, it seems like the modern version of where maybe we would say, I don't understand what that person is doing, and I don't understand the way that person is doing that, and I don't understand why they think that way, and I don't understand that. I don't get it. I don't see things that way. Instead of being willing to say, I don't fully understand, and I'm not sure I know what's going on there, instead what comes out today when we are unloving is anger. We get offended. We cancel people. We're like, no, they're wrong. I'm right. They're so bad. I'm so good. It's over. Let me ask you, are you a person who is inconsiderate? Because if you are, you're a person who's not loving. We need to see others and treat others biblically, truthfully, lovingly. When we look at others, whether we agree with them or not, whether we are able to relate with them or not, the question is, are we handling ourselves in a manner that our loving and forgiving Savior would approve of? Would he have to say to us, you need to pay attention to that person because they've got love and forgiveness figured out? Or would he say to someone else, have you paid attention to him or her because of their love and forgiveness? Do we see people made in the image of God, one for whom Christ died on the cross, people that have emotions, feelings, with souls and spirit? Do you see this woman? We need to stop dehumanizing people. When we do that, it reveals, I just heard this last week, it reveals that we are self-righteous instead of trying to be righteous in the sight of God. How does your love look? How does your forgiveness look? We need to learn the lessons of love and forgiveness, and that we as recipients by faith have an opportunity to display this with faith. How are you doing? How would Jesus describe you? How would he describe this generation? What are the lessons we need to humbly learn? What do you need to do a better job up at? To humbly submit to the one to whom we need to sit at his feet, the one to whom has all authority, to believe in the one to whom all history, prophecy, and scripture, and his own death, burial, and resurrection give evidence that he has provided salvation? Do you need to forgive as you've been forgiven? Do you need to love as you have been loved? To what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they like? May we, brothers and sisters in Christ, be defined by humility, submission, belief, love, forgiveness, as we are saved by, led by, live by, and walk by faith. Right? What did verse 50 say? He said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." What lesson do you and I need to humbly learn? Heavenly Father, we are so bad at this. And it comes so naturally to be selfish, to go after our own way. Lord, I would pray that you would help us as we see Christ, as we see the centurion, as we see this woman, as we see John. Lord, as we see this woman who wiped the feet, and even Simon the Pharisee. And Lord, most importantly, as we see your son, Jesus Christ, Lord, we would be humbled. We would walk in submission to our Savior, who is our sovereign. We would humble ourselves. Lord, may we treat others with humility, submitting to one another as your word tells us to do. Lord, may we be reminded that you have provided salvation, that your son is the one who died on the cross for our sins and provided that salvation that is so great. And Lord, when we are doubting, may we learn the lesson that we need to make sure we turn back to your word, to turn back to Jesus Christ, what he did, what he said, what your words say, and to be reminded that even in the areas that we may waver, there are so many important things that are without a shadow of a doubt. And Lord, please help us to love as we have been loved, to forgive as we have been forgiven. Lord, there are relationships in our lives right now that we are not being loving. We are not being forgiving. We are not doing what your son did. We are not acting like followers of Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn these lessons. May we today, this afternoon, this week, and moving forward, be humble, be believers, be loving and forgiving. And Lord, I would also add, as you said there in that parable, that there was freely given forgiveness. Lord, I would pray that if there is someone here that does not know you as their personal Savior, that they would humbly submit themselves before you as sinners. They would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross and rose again for their sins. And that, Lord, they would recognize the love and forgiveness that is made available to them right now. Lord, may we live this message and proclaim this message. We ask this in Jesus' name.